Hey, let's look into the book of Jonah again and share some thoughts, and we'll have some time to talk about it as well. But Jonah 3, okay, we looked at chapter 1, we looked at chapter 2. Chapter 3, if you will turn there in your Bible, Jonah chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever blown it so bad that you felt like, okay, this is it, it's all over? You know, years ago, we did a study in this book called Seeking Him. Remember this? Some of you may remember it. It was probably one of the most impactful studies that I can remember doing, at least personally. It was a great study for me. Each one of these different subjects, they have a personal testimony of people. People that got their lives squared away with the Lord. And I wanted to begin by just reading one of these testimonies in this book, because I think it's really significant. And it really speaks to what I'm trying to communicate here. And that is that we serve a God who gives us second chances. Thankfully, there is forgiveness with him so that he can be feared. Listen to this testimony. This is a testimony of a woman who stepped into real wholeness in the Lord. She says, although my parents were professing Christians, the atmosphere in our home was characterized by strife, anger, and rebellion. As far back as I can remember, I experienced bouts with depression. During my early adult years, my bitterness was fueled further by disappointments and failures in relationships. When I married and had children, I found that virtually every area of my life was negatively affected by bitterness and hurt. Peace, joy, and contentment always seemed to be beyond my grasp. I struggled to cope with life and its responsibilities, and came to a point where I was barely able to function. In the mornings, it was all I could do to get my children up and dressed. Some days, I couldn't get out of bed at all. However, because my husband held a prominent position in our church, I usually managed to make it on Sundays. I am amazed at how pride enabled me to do that in order to maintain the appearance of being okay. But inside the walls of our home, I was falling apart. My children and husband bore the brunt of my angry outbursts, my periodic rage, and chronic depression. As a result of my emotional instability, our children began to grow up in a home much like the one in which I had been raised. I felt hopeless. I concluded that if this is all there was to life, and it seemed it was, then I wanted out. I just didn't see any purpose for going on. My husband, who seemed to be everything I was not, stable, consistent, together, tried very hard to meet my needs and help out. I began seeing a Christian psychiatrist who prescribed a medication to deal with the depression, but that didn't seem to help. We tried another psychiatrist and a different medication. I received a great deal of sympathy and understanding. We went through various exercises designed to help me to get over my hurt and painful memories, but nothing seemed to be able to help me change. Several months and many dollars later, God brought a ministry team to our church. As the team ministered the simple truth of the Word of God, I began to see that I was not just a victim of the people and circumstances that had hurt me, that I was personally responsible for the ways I had chosen to respond to those hurts. By the way, that's the key to freedom. I was not just a victim of people and circumstances that hurt me. I was personally responsible for the ways I had chosen to respond to those hurts. For years, I blamed my father and others for my depression and my inability to cope with life. But God opened my eyes to see that many of those things that I called my problems were really sins against a holy God. I had willfully violated his word through my bitterness, my lack of forgiveness and discontent, and through my refusal to give thanks in everything. But God began to show me the revolting root of self in my life with all of its many faces: self-pity, self-introspection, self-condemnation, self-centeredness, self-defense, on and on the list went. Self, self, self. That was at the root of my damaged mental and emotional condition. But what a release it was to acknowledge that the circumstances of my past had not made me what I was. They had simply revealed the deep root of self that needed to be taken to the cross. Only then could I exchange my bitter, unforgiving self for the loving, sacrificial, forgiving life of Jesus. Most of my life, I had known I was supposed to walk in the Spirit, but I had never appropriated the power of the cross, which has freed me from the dominion of sin and self. I appropriated the blood of Jesus to free me from the penalty of my sin, but I had never claimed the fact that the cross frees me from the power of sin. I can now testify to the reality that walking in the Spirit means that by turning over the control of my life to Christ, I can experience his freedom and his power.
Amen.
God ever give you a second chance? You know, perhaps you're sitting right on the cusp of a second chance this afternoon. Perhaps this is the doorway and you're on the threshold of a second chance, though perhaps most of your life you just blown it as far as the Christian life is concerned. Well, I had you turn to Jonah chapter 3 because this is a chapter that is all about the second chances that God gives. He gives a second chance to the prophet himself, Jonah. He also gives a second chance to the city of Nineveh, because that's who God is. God is a God that delights to show mercy and to give us not just second, but third, fourth, and multiple chances to get things squared away with him, to get right with him, to enjoy a life where he really gives us blessing. So in Jonah chapter 3, I'm just going to really touch on some of the highlights of the first 9 verses there, where you have the prophet reporting for duty and reporting the message to the Ninevites that he was supposed to, and you have the response of the people repenting. So you have the prophet reporting and the people repenting, and both of them, as I said, get a second chance. Let's begin with Jonah. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." Do you remember when the first time was? Well, it's in chapter 1. And the verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." He blew it. He didn't do it. So God's word comes to him again in this third chapter. The second time God says, verse 2, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Sometimes we only get one try at things. But here, God gives a second chance to the prophet Jonah. No one's guaranteed a second chance, by the way. God doesn't have to give us another chance. It's not guaranteed. It's not written in stone, so to speak. But I'm telling you that God, he delights to do this. And he gave a second chance to this guy. He gave him another try at it. You know, this kind of flies in the face of what I grew up and was taught to believe. And that is simply this, that if you miss the will of God, forget it. You'll never be able to recover it and reclaim it. Well, Jonah did. Here's an example of someone that the first time he missed the will of God totally. He went completely the other way, completely in an opposite direction. And yet God graciously gave him another opportunity to. Now, again, you can't bank on that. That's not guaranteed to you. But I want you to know, I want you to understand that God delights to deal with us and give us second chances. There's another thing about the call that God gives to him. It was a huge city. Look at what it says here in the in this chapter. It says in verse 4 that he began to enter into the city a day's journey. This city was a big city. It took him a while. In fact, go back to verse 3. That's the verse I'm actually looking for. Jonah arose, went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. What that simply means is it was a metropolis. It was a huge city in its day. Nineveh was a great city, population-wise, as well as geographically. It was huge. Probably the fact that it took 3 days to get through the city would mean that it was not just the city, but the suburbs, like New York City, including 5 boroughs, right? On foot, it would take him a long time to get through this city. And he's in the city one day in the 4th verse as he just began to enter it. And he has a very simple message. Look at the message in verse 4. 2 points. 2 simple points. But they're frightening. It's a warning. And that is 40 days. You got 40 days left. And if you don't get squared away with God in 40 days, it's over for you. Notice it's just 8 words in our English Bible, right? Just 8 words, the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, it's just 5 words. So it's a very simple message. And yet it had great impact. It's not the length of a message that really matters. I mean, sometimes people and pastors, preachers, you might say, pride themselves in how long they can preach. That has nothing to do with it. It's not the length of a sermon. It's the impact that really counts. And what he had by way of impact is just absolutely amazing. Pick it up in verse 5. So he pronounced those simple words, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh, look at this. What a response. They believed God. Probably nothing greater for any preacher than that the message that he preaches would cause people to believe God, would cause people to turn to God. And they believe God, the impact. He has the same impact here in preaching the simple message as the sailors on the boat when he was run away from God, when he was on the run. There was a great impact on those sailors. They listened. Of course, the storm got their attention, sort of. These people listened. These people were listening to this simple message. These people, and that's why it had impact. If you don't listen to Bible messages, it's going to have little or no impact on you. And I don't mean just hear words. I mean to think about what's being said and let it penetrate your mind, your heart, so that you're given understanding that it would motivate a desire for change in you. Simple message, but a great impact. It says in verse 5, the people believe God. Now, that simply tells me that the message that he preached, they took it seriously. You know, you can get so accustomed to messages. You hear messages in a church setting like this. You can hear podcasts. You can hear messages on the radio, messages on the television. You can get so used to hearing messages that you don't really take them very serious. And that's one of the things that concerns sincere preachers, is the fact that people just get accustomed to messages and it really doesn't penetrate. They just hear message after message and it has no impact upon them. Well, these people took the message from Jonah serious. It said, the people of Nineveh believed God. And as a result, look what happened. When people take the message serious, look at the way it motivates. The people proclaimed a fast, as was the custom in the ancient Near East. They swapped their regular daily clothing for burlap bags, for sackcloth, from the greatest even to the least of them. And the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, verse 6. And he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the city by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, and let them not feed nor drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. There is a serious, what happens here is really nothing short of a citywide spiritual awakening. Why? What sparked this? What accounts for a citywide spiritual awakening? It's like New York City being awakened spiritually. How did that happen? Because this prophet obeyed God. Simple as that. This would have happened earlier had he not run away. But it happened because he obeyed God. He obeyed the message of God. And I want you to think about the importance and the positive outcome of obeying the Lord. Has the Lord spoken to your heart about anything specifically? Has the Lord burdened you in some way? Has he been tugging inside you about something? You have no idea of the greatness of impact that could come from you positively obeying the Lord, whatever he's telling you to do. Don't underestimate the outcome of obedience in your life. You know, there's, I'm sure, some that have prayed and just wished for years that things could change, perhaps in their home, among their family members, or wherever, or whatever. Maybe it's that simple step of obedience that God wants you to take that is hindering it. You know, you want your spouse to change? Well, maybe there's something that if you would obey, your spouse would change. Maybe you're the hang-up in that actually happening in your relationships. There's a great impact because these people are serious. And as a result of them being serious, this awakening is unanimous. And it happens from the bottom up, from the lowest class to the upper class. And then the king in verse 6 personally, he repents. And in verse 7, he requires a citywide repentance to be evident. It's unanimous. What a great impact. Simple obedience. Jonah simply saying, okay, I'll go. And that simple message, and there's a serious, unanimous response. You know what's curious to me about this? all Jonah says is 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. In other words, you're going to be destroyed. I'm going to decimate Nineveh. But he doesn't specify why. He doesn't call out any list of sins that the Ninevites were guilty of. And I think I think the reason why is because it was obvious to them. They knew. There's no specific sin that is listed here. You see, here's the point. When we get right with God, when we're ready to repent, it's not, we don't repent because we lacked information that we finally got, but rather conviction is just obvious wrongdoing in our lives. When we repent, it's because God has specifically convicted us in our hearts of wrongdoing. In fact, that's really one of the key characteristics of Holy Spirit conviction. He never convicts us in vague ways, in ambiguities. He always speaks specifically about us. We know when God's convicting us, we know exactly what he's convicting us of. And if we don't, it's not from God. It was just a feeling of guilt without any specific conviction. It's not from God, because God speaks specifically. And these people didn't need their sins listed because they had been convicted of obvious wrongdoing. They knew it. Talking about the great impact here. Serious, unanimous, obvious. But here's the real important point. There, the impact is really gracious. And that's where I really want to end our thoughts this afternoon. With 40 days left, why would they stop sinning? You know the Epicurean philosophy, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die? Well, if you got 40 days left, well, live it up, right? Got a little more than a month to live. Why did they stop sinning? That's my question. Why didn't they eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die? Look at verse 9. Here's the answer. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? There's the motivation. And the motivation is simply this. There is hope in the character of God. There is hope when your hope is placed in the Lord. And they had a hope that God would turn away the wrath that he was threatening them with. Now listen to this. I want to cross-reference that with some verses found in Jeremiah 18. Listen as I read. I'm reading beginning in verse 5. The word of the Lord, Jeremiah said, came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? As clay is in a potter's hand, you are in my hand, O house of Israel. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, not just Israel, a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it. Listen, if that nation, not just Israel, any nation, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will change my mind. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, and I will repent of the good wherewith I would benefit them. Now, therefore, go, speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is given a message. Here's the point. This is why these people repented, because they had a sense that there was hope in the God of Israel. And Jeremiah says that because God is merciful, because God is gracious, judgment can be averted, judgment can be avoided by repentance. That's what that's what these people were hoping for. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Because God is a God of second chances. And I want to read one of my favorite Psalms, 103rd. I want to read some verses here too. Listen to what he says. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Listen to me. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And can't you say amen to this? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. God has not dealt with us as we deserve to be dealt with. Thankfully, he hasn't. I wouldn't be standing here if God would deal with me on the basis of what I really deserved. I'd be burning in hell. And so would you. And look at what he goes on to say. For as the heaven is high above the earth. How high is the heaven above the earth? Well, who can measure that? So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. You see, he's the God of second chances. He's a merciful, gracious God. And that's the hope that these Ninevites had in the God of Israel. His character. He's merciful. He's gracious. And that's the hope that I can offer and that anyone can offer to anyone, to people. There is hope if you're willing to make things right with God, if you're willing to deal with God on the basis of what he says in the Bible. You know what? There's hope for you. There's another chance for you. This is what he says. Now, let me close with just giving you several key principles, truths. What does it mean that God's gracious? Well, number one, it means that God always has and always will deal with people on the basis of his grace. Now, can you define grace for me? Okay. Unmerited favor, that's the typical definition. What is unmerited favor, though? Unpack that for me. What does it mean, unmerited favor? I don't understand that terminology. Okay. It means that you are not deserving or worthy of God's goodness to you, of God's smiling upon you, of God's favor. You're not worthy of it. You're not deserving. God always deals with human beings on that basis, that you're not worthy, you don't deserve it, and that's why I'm offering it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't work for a second chance. You simply receive it on the basis of God, who chooses to give it to you as a gift. So, if you really got what you deserved and I got what I deserved, it would be the opposite. Second thing I want to say, not only does God always deal with people on the basis of grace, but he always deals with people on the basis of faith. Faith. What is faith? How would you define faith? Yeah. Okay, it's believing God. Faith is believing God. What God says, yeah, I believe. They believed, it says, in God in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. They believed the word of God that was given to them. To have faith is to depend upon God. And so God always deals with people on the basis of their dependence on him, their trust in him. How were people saved before the cross? How were people saved during the old covenant times of Moses and the law? How were they saved? By faith. simplified, they were saved by looking forward to the cross. We are saved by looking back at the cross. That's an oversimplification, but it helped you get the picture. God always deals with people only on the basis of them depending upon him, believing him, and trusting in him, and not themselves, not what they can do, not how good they can be, you know, not how repentant they can be. It's based upon their dependence upon him. And that's what we see these people doing here in Jonah chapter 3. Here's a third thing. God gives hope for spiritual awakening. That's what I see in Jonah chapter 3. God gives hope for a widespread spiritual awakening. God gives hope for any city, including New York City or Los Angeles or London or Paris. God gives hope for any city or any nation if they will repent. But that necessitates that a city and a nation be called to repentance through people that God uses. When we witness, we're calling people to repentance through the gospel. It would be wonderful if God would raise up an individual that would call this nation back to God. Unlike Jonah, who did it out of duty. You know, there are some key people that to some extent have done that, but it hasn't had much impact yet. But God gives hope in Jonah chapter 3 for a widespread spiritual awakening. So don't give up on America yet. Don't give up on New York City. They were down to the point where they only had 40 days left and they were going to be wiped out. I don't know if we're at that point or not, but I'm just telling you, this chapter gives us hope for widespread spiritual awakening, which means that God's people need to go and warn others through sharing the gospel, which means that God uses people to bring about a spiritual awakening. He pours out his spirit upon his church, and his church, as refreshed and revived, then begin to have a great impact upon the city and the people around them. And spiritual awakening is what brings repentance to a city, to a nation, and then lives are transformed by it. I think the greatest hindrance to spiritual awakening in New York City or in the United States of America or anywhere for that matter is believers that have a Jonah-like reluctance because they're self-centered and they don't want to be bothered. They don't want to move out of their comfort zones and their convenience. They're Jonah-like reluctant because they're self-centered and they're self-righteous and they look down their nose at people that don't believe or that aren't like them, that don't love God. We're not to look down our nose at people that are sinners. We're to have compassion upon them. We're supposed to reach out to them. The greatest hindrance to spiritual awakening is Jonah-like reluctance, self-righteousness, or just spiritual superficiality. Just saying you're a Christian and basically doing what you want, living as you please. It has no impact whatsoever. Close with this illustration. Suppose that you discovered an absolute cure for all kinds of cancer. But instead of sharing it with the public, you only shared it with a select few people that you liked, people that you personally cared about. What kind of a person would that make you? I mean, like a monster, right? Well, Christians have the cure. We have the spiritual cure. We have the cure for sin. We have the cure for eternal death and hell, separated from God and all that is good. So let's not be like Jonah and be selfish and keep it to ourselves while people all around us are perishing forever. Look at the response and the great impact that happened when that man, even out of duty, obeyed and did what God wanted him to do.